Let's pray together. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, we stand on the rock of Christ tonight. We want no other. He is our Lord. He is our refuge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he promised that the truth would set us free. Lord, would you speak truth tonight? We know that is who you are and what you desire to do. We know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to reveal Christ to us and in us and through us. And that is our desire. Give us more of Christ tonight, Lord. More of Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. As we head back to Ephesians 6, and tonight we're going to be looking at the breastplate of righteousness, let's just remind ourselves of the context of this passage of Scripture. We're really talking about a spiritual battle, and there are two main sort of underlying assumptions we want to keep in mind. First of all, we are engaged in a war, a fierce, unrelenting, cosmic war against an enemy that is cunning and powerful and who means to destroy us. And that's sobering. We need to know that Satan, our adversary, is basically a guerrilla fighter. Sometimes he's openly terrorist, but more often he's hiding in the bushes. He's sneaky. He's waiting in ambush. We get some insight into guerrilla warfare from a strange place, from the communist revolutionary Mao Zedong, who said, "The enemy advances, we retreat. The enemy camps, we harass. The enemy tires, we attack. The enemy retreats, we pursue." That's how our enemy works as well. The other important thing we need to remember is that Satan usually works collaboratively along with the world and the flesh. Pastor Jason reminded us this morning of the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away. You will all desert me." And Peter said, "No, Lord, not me. Maybe Andrew, maybe Philip, maybe Thomas, but I will go to prison for you. I will die for you." And Jesus said, "Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, as the story of Peter's denial unfolds, we see Satan hiding in the shadows, but manipulating the world and the flesh. There's this little group around the charcoal fire, representing the world, including a little servant girl. And he's going to use them to put pressure on Peter to deny him. And then he's going to exploit that sinful self-confidence that Peter has. And of course, it works. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the enemy is going to do the same thing for you and me. He's going to try to use the difficult people and the difficult circumstances in your life to put pressure on you. And then he's going to try to get you to use your own wits and your own strength to fix it, which usually leads to disaster. Remember, Satan's goal is to destroy our faith and sift us as wheat. But the good news of this story is that Peter is saved. And he's saved by Jesus. He is saved by Jesus as Jesus fulfills and enters into his three roles and employs them on behalf of Peter. He is saved by Jesus' prophetic foreknowledge of what's going to happen. Jesus is our prophet. He's saved by Jesus' priestly intercession on behalf of Peter. He's our priest, our high priest. And he is saved by Jesus' kingly power to restore and redeem and forgive. And that's why Jesus says, "When you have turned again," not "if you have turned again," "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter's only hope of victory in this spiritual battle was Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And that is your hope as well. Keep that in mind. The second sort of context piece here, as we in a second head to Ephesians 6, is we do need to be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God. Tonight we'll look specifically at the breastplate of righteousness so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Let me tell you another story here that illustrates what I'm talking about. In 2011, Sergeant Timothy Gilbo was on duty in Afghanistan along with his platoon, and they were patrolling a village called Awalata, and they were attacked by guerrilla insurgents. Gilbo attacked a man, this is kind of crazy, with an AK-47, and as they grappled, the AK-47 was pointed directly at Sergeant Gilbo, and it went off. And even more amazingly, he didn't die. The wind was knocked out of him, no doubt, and his leg was full of shrapnel, but he was able to engage in hand-to-hand combat until one of his buddies shot the guerrilla insurgent. Now, what saved him? You've already figured it out, right? His bulletproof vest, the breastplate of Kevlar. That's what saved him. And that's a good picture of what we need. We need in our own hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, because sometimes he works generally, but sometimes he comes up close and personal, and he will grapple with you personally. You will need this bulletproof vest. So as we engage in the spiritual battle, and as we move through this sermon tonight, remember these two things. From the story of Peter, to be victorious, you need Jesus himself to be your prophet who knows your future. You need Jesus himself to be your priest to intercede for you. And you need Jesus to be your king to protect you and restore you. And from the story of Sergeant Gilbo, you need armor. You need a bulletproof vest to protect your heart. So let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. Ephesians 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." I want to go through this short passage and look at the breastplate of righteousness by asking three questions. I'll tell you what those questions are. First of all, what does the breastplate of righteousness protect us from? Secondly, who needs it? And third, how do we put it on? So what does the breastplate of righteousness protect our hearts from? Now, Pastor Kevin, a number of weeks ago when we began this series, took us to Revelation 12. So would you turn to that, please? Revelation 12, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11, because this tells us what we are being protected from by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." The name Satan means the accuser, and here we see him doing what he loves to do. He continually accuses the saints of sin and failure in order to condemn and defeat us. Now, praise God, Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we are secure in the preservation, in the sovereign care and protection of God. So he can't take our salvation away from us, but he can try to make us as miserable and as ineffective as possible as Christians. Now, what does this accusation look like? Well, notice it says who accuses them day and night before God. Now, we're not privy to that, but we see a scene of that, don't we, in the book of Job, where all the angels of God come into the presence of God, including Satan. And God starts to brag about his servant Job. He says, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's a righteous man." And Satan immediately begins to accuse him. And he says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan is accusing Job of being a mercenary. He doesn't love you. He just loves the stuff you give him. If you take all that away, he will curse you. Now, again, we're not privy to that, but it happens. Satan accuses us in the presence of God. I think sometimes we actually experience that accusation personally. There's a direct accusation to the believer, and we feel the force of it. Christian psychologist and writer Dan Allender tells of a faithful Christian man. He was a good father, he's a good husband, he's a faithful pastor. And no one in the congregation knew several times when he would walk up to the pulpit on Sunday morning to bring the word, he would hear almost this hissing voice saying things like, "You're disgusting." You see, this man, hardly anyone knew, occasionally had homosexual fantasies. And as he would come up to bring the word, "You're disgusting. You have no right to bring the word of God to us. You should just quit, you bad word." So sometimes, maybe you've experienced that. There's just a sense of some forceful accusation of some sin that you've committed or some failure, and you just feel like you want to shrink. I think often the accusation from the enemy is indirect. Have you ever felt just sort of a fog of unworthiness just settle on you like a low-flying cloud? Unworthiness, kind of just vague guilt and shame? Or maybe memories of past sins and failures and embarrassments feel like they're just mosquitoes buzzing around your head. They want to bite you and just suck the blood, the lifeblood out of you. Or maybe you're going through your week and you're interacting with several people, and although they don't say anything to you, you're just absolutely convinced that they're judging you and that they disapprove of you. Or maybe you feel the indirect accusation from God himself. And you know that you believe in Jesus. You know your sins are forgiven and God's going to take you to heaven because he promised to do that. But you feel like such a failure that you feel like that when God thinks about you, he's just sad and disappointed in you. And the result of any of these kinds of accusations is condemnation. Condemnation is the pronouncement of guilt and the sentence of death. And sometimes people feel this sense of condemnation so acutely that they actually are afraid that at some point God's just going to get tired of them and just take them out. And so they actually fear death in the future. For others, it's more of a present tense death, maybe just the death of hope or the death of joy. And of course, any kind of condemnation makes you weak, makes you fearful, makes you vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. Brothers and sisters, how we continuously need the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of imputed righteousness, and the breastplate of imparted righteousness. We need both. Imputed righteousness, that's the theologian's technical term for the righteousness of Christ, his perfect righteousness that we receive as a gift to cover over all our unrighteousness. We don't earn it, we just receive it as a gift, and we are justified before God. And imparted righteousness is also the righteousness of Christ, breathed into us by the Holy Spirit. And then we begin to live that out as we trust and obey Jesus every day. We need this double blessing. It's a breastplate of righteousness that's doubly thick. It's imputed righteousness of justification and imparted righteousness of sanctification. And praise God, that's exactly what we get. Now, once again, if you'll turn with me to a different passage, Romans 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, just to get a look at what this double blessing breastplate of righteousness looks like. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Now you remember, Romans 8 follows Romans 7, obviously. where Paul is lamenting that all the things he doesn't want to do, he keeps on doing, and all the things he wants to do, he does not do. He's trying hard, and he throws up his hands and says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that leads right into this beautiful gospel, spirit, Christ-centered Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now let me just point out this doubly thick breastplate of righteousness. He starts out by saying, there's no condemnation, even though his conscience is condemning him. That's justification. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the Spirit's power giving us new desires, new interest in the things of God, and a new freedom and power to obey him. That's sanctification. Then later on, he says, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the reason for our justification. He does not condemn us because he condemned Christ. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And again, that's sanctification. So you see in these four verses, he's unpacking for us this beautiful breastplate, this bulletproof vest of righteousness to save us, to protect our hearts from accusations and condemnation and the resulting temptations to dishonor God and damage ourselves through sin. So that's the first question. What does it protect us from? Accusations, condemnation, temptations. The second question is, who needs this breastplate? Well, that's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Because what's the answer? Everybody. Everybody. But I want to sketch out, if I can, three types of people that need this breastplate for slightly different reasons. And I hope and trust that you will relate to at least one of these. So who needs the breastplate of righteousness? The first person who needs it is defeated Debbie. Biblically, defeated Debbie only has a partial understanding of justification. She doesn't fully understand what imputed righteousness is. She thinks that faith in Christ merely forgives her sins, which it does, but doesn't realize that it also imputes or credits to her the perfect righteousness of Christ. I've used this example before. It's imperfect, but it at least has one point of contact. It's like righteousness and unrighteousness is a big number line, okay? And over here are all the negative integers. They represent sins. And here's zero. And here's all the positive integers, which represent righteousness. Debbie's understanding is, when you believe in Jesus, put your trust in him, all the negative numbers are removed. They're erased. They're washed away, and you're brought back to zero. But see, that's only partially true. It is true that they're all gone because they've been paid for and washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. But nobody wants to be a zero before God. God can't bless zeros. God blesses righteousness. Debbie doesn't understand that, so she is now striving to try to earn some positive numbers, and it's not going well. Instead of living a life of continual and hopeful repentance, she's living a life of continual and discouraged penance. Do you know the difference between repentance and penance? Repentance is when God convicts you. And in the grace and love of God, you turn from it, you accept his forgiveness, and you move on. Penance is when defeated Debbie is anxiously striving to make up for her failures and to try to be good enough for God to accept and bless. Practically, defeated Debbie is continually taking her spiritual temperature. She's always checking to see how she's doing. How is her love and affection for God? How is her love and obedience to him and loving other people? And of course, she never feels like she's doing well. She knows she doesn't love God enough. She doesn't love others very well. She never feels like she's doing enough. And so she never feels that wonderful assurance that she's accepted, that she has a valued place in God's family. And when things don't go well, she's absolutely sure it's her fault and God's punishing her. Debbie feels vaguely and continuously defeated. And for her, the bottom line is, because she feels defeated all the time, she's tempted to do one of two things. Either fake it, which gets very exhausting, or give up. Debbie needs the breastplate of imputed righteousness to protect her heart from the continual accusations of the devil, the continual condemnation of her own heart and her own conscience, and from the hurtful comments or sometimes hurtful silence of others that she interprets as disapproval. She's living in the twilight of discouragement. In order for her to enter into the sunrise of freedom and joy, she needs to see Christ himself as her perfect, spotless righteousness. She needs to understand this perspective from John Piper. Piper says, there's something about righteousness that makes you bold, but our consciences and Scripture testify and accuse us of being sinners. We don't feel righteous. The breath of boldness is knocked out of us. There's no passion, always anxious, inadequate, insecure. Through righteousness, we can laugh at all the terrors and sicknesses, calamities, enemies, miseries, losses, and heartache that Satan threatens us with. The good news of God's imputed righteousness gives joy, makes strong. Everything is better because of Christ. We owe everything to him. And when defeated Debbie begins to get that, she will be able to sing with great joy these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. The second person who needs the breastplate of righteousness is self-confident Sam. Biblically, Sam doesn't even understand his need for imputed righteousness. He thinks being a Christian means you accept God's forgiveness, and then you simply get on with living by biblical principles and obeying the rules as best you can. Now, like everybody else, Sam would say, I'm not perfect. That's always kind of a worthless statement. I'm not perfect, but actually, he feels like he's doing pretty well, especially when he compares himself to others. Practically, self-confident Sam doesn't know it, but his patron saint is the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican. And Sam's unspoken prayer is this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, sexually immoral, liberals, absent fathers, biblically illiterate, and especially like this Arminian. If he were to read the story in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you would think that would expose this, but he would actually say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the Pharisee. He's blind to his indwelling sin, his continuing sin. I wonder if you relate in any way to the self-righteousness of Sam. The bottom line is, because he feels like he's doing pretty well, he doesn't love well. He's not humble. Because he's always looking down his nose at people who aren't who don't seem to be doing as well. Sam needs the breastplate of imputed righteousness to convince him that all have sinned, even you, Sam, and still fall short of the glory of God, even you, Sam, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Sam needs to understand that God accepts him and forgives him and loves him, not conditionally, as if he had fulfilled all of God's requirements, not even unconditionally, as if God had lowered his requirements, but to use David Powelson's wonderful phrase, God accepts and forgives and loves Sam contra-conditionally, not as he is in himself, but as he is in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the perfect requirements of God for Sam, and Christ bore in his body the punishment of all his unrighteousness. Sam needs to understand himself from John Newton's perspective. Listen to what John Newton said. He didn't know Sam, obviously, but he described him. He is insensible of his state because he knows not the evil of his sin, the strictness of the law, the majesty of the God whom he has offended. Because he is comparatively whole and sees not this great physician, because he relies on his own wisdom, power, and supposed righteousness. Self-confident Sam desperately needs the breastplate of imputed righteousness, and when he gets it, he will be able to sing some words we just sang. My transgressions, I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. I, speechless, I thy mercy trust. One more person that needs the breastplate of righteousness is careless Carl. Biblically, Carl gets what the other two don't about imputed righteousness. He believes that he's forgiven and counted righteous in Christ, but he doesn't understand that this being counted righteous in Christ, his justification, inevitably must and inevitably does lead to sanctification, the living out of that righteousness in daily life. He's guilty of what the Apostle James calls a dead faith, a presumptive faith, trusting in some past decision. There is no evidence of holiness and love and faith and obedience in his life. Because he's trusting in a past decision, he's not presently trusting in Christ himself. Practically, careless Carl believes in a dangerous distortion of a beautiful biblical doctrine of eternal security. He has a fatal misunderstanding of what is often called once saved, always saved. He believes that because he accepted Jesus at a church camp in high school, it really doesn't make any difference how he lives now. He would admit to you that he's not living for Christ right now. He would admit he's living for the college party scene. But he believes there's always time later to repent, after he's had a little more time to taste the freedom from his parents and church and biblical morality. And I wonder if you relate to Carl. Bottom line, because Carl does not believe that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's never going to have true assurance of his salvation. And he's going to endanger his soul more and more every day. Carl needs the breastplate of imparted righteousness, the Holy Spirit breathing into his soul a new freedom, a new desire, the power of God to cause him to walk in his statutes, so that God can free him not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. Carl needs to be empowered and enabled to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to put off the the flesh, to make no provision for the flesh, to gratify his desires. And he needs this perspective from Charles Spurgeon. If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I can no longer live in sin, but must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he died to save me from it? And when he gets it, he also will sing with Charles Wesley, "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart for all eternity." So I wonder, do you relate to defeated Debbie? Or self-confident Sam? Or careless Carl? There's great hope. That's what the gospel's for. That's what the gospel's for. So the last question is, how do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? Let's turn one more time. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 28 through 31. Here's where Jesus comes in to save us like he did Peter. We don't save ourselves. We look to one who saves us. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31, Paul says, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." It's exactly what Pastor Jason preached about this morning from John 15. "Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Oh, this is beautiful. So let me suggest four quick things at the end that I think this passage teaches us about how to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Number one, recognize that in your natural state before God, you are low and despised, a spiritual nothing with no righteousness to commend you and nothing to boast about. Confess that you, in your natural state, could never meet the law's demands. And even as a believer, confess that you continually fall short of the glory of God. It must start with a humble admission that we are desperately wretched sinners who need to be saved by someone outside of us. Secondly, this is counterintuitive. We go right from admitting our wretchedness to praising him. Praise God that Jesus died for your unrighteousness to remove the stain and the guilt and the shame, to break the power, to take the consequences, and he has become your righteousness. You don't need righteousness from Jesus. You need Jesus to be your righteousness. So praise God that he sent Jesus to do those very things, to remove your unrighteousness and to be your righteousness. And then he did that so that you could begin every day a little bit more to grow up into that righteousness and walk in obedience. Third, take by faith Jesus himself to be your righteousness. Every moment of the day. Abide continually. Again, this is what Jason preached about this morning. Abide in Christ who is your righteousness. Maybe your prayer would sound something like this. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my perfect righteousness before the Father. Thank you that in you I am perfect and accepted. And then help me to become what I am, the righteousness of God, and to live that out this week. And then fourth, boast about him. Boast about Jesus. Ask God to give you opportunities. Tell your children, tell your spouse, tell your neighbors, tell your coworkers to point to and lead to and speak about this Christ who is our perfect, spotless righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We do own and confess that we are poor, naked, wretched, pitiful. We don't want to wallow in that, but we confess it and we come to you. And we thank you that you clothe us and cleanse us and armor us with an impenetrable breastplate of righteousness. So whether accusations come from our own hypersensitive conscience, or whether they come directly from the enemy, or whether people are hostile towards us, if you have justified us, no charge can stand. No one can condemn. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Oh Lord, let us not just bow before you, but then let us look up and rejoice. Our perfect, spotless righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.